Tonight our study is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, living reverentially before Almighty God. The world in which the Christian lives today noticeably lacks a reverential fear of Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, for it holds to origins by evolutionary processes, and it defines morals and ethics by way of constantly shifting sands of public opinion or political correctness. This past week, I was involved with interacting with people who are shared with me how they were struggling, and they have people and friends that they know that they're struggling with what we would view as enormous, gross sins of various natures. And these are professing Christians or have thought to be professing Christians. So this is a problem. There's a fellow by the name of Rob Bell. He's a pastor of a megachurch. He's an evangelical church, and he's come out now. And he claims that salvation is by faith in Christ, but he claims that God's love has redeemed everybody from hell, so no one will be going to hell. This is an evangelical. And in fact, he would say that Osama bin Laden, when he died, did not go to hell or something like that, because the love of God is too great for that. So there's a huge issue. In fact, there was an article in USA Today last Monday, several articles that dealt with, you know, is there a hell? And so forth, because of this whole issue, Rob Bell's ministry, and then also Osama bin Laden. So there's we've come a long way from the preacher Jonathan Edwards when he preached the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, there were people that were fainting in the aisles and so forth at that particular time. That was way back in the 1700s. But we've come just the opposite way. The pendulum swung the other way. So we need to look at what does it mean to reverence God. Let me read the passage, and then we'll look at it tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay, Peter taught in 1 Peter 1:17, the King James Version that I have, that the believer is utterly dependent upon and utterly vulnerable to Almighty God. The verb rendered call is epikaleista. That's the middle voice form of the root verb epikaleo. It's a verb that in that voice means to call upon someone for aid. I didn't know that until I studied it this past week, but it says if you call on the Father, you can actually translate it, and if you call on the Father for help or for aid. In other words, we're looking to God as our protector and our provider. Well, the believer in Christ is presented by Peter in this verse as calling upon God the Father for help in times of distress or need. However, God the Father in his role as our Heavenly Father is not only our protector and our provider, he is also our judge to whom we will answer as his subjects. Notice the last part of verse 17, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Now all of a sudden you get an interesting view of God. If you're going to call upon God, who's your helper, the one who bails you out when you get into trouble, you're also calling upon one who is also going to evaluate you and evaluate according to your works and judge you accordingly as a Christian. Now, we have to keep in mind, as a Christian, the judgment in regards to heaven and hell is something that is past. That judgment for us was laid upon Jesus Christ. So God is never going to judge us in regards to that. But the Bible does say that we all, as Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account to him for what we've done with our Christian lives, to the degree that we followed the Lord, obeyed the Lord, lived in accordance with his will, and all of that in our lives. So there's a real balance that we need to have here in relationship to God. Now, besides being our sovereign judge, God also judges us without favoritism and purely just judgment. Who judges without respect of persons. We might think, well, I've known the Lord now for 10 years or 8 years or 15 years. You know, that ought to have some sway with him. God doesn't deal that way. He deals with us who've known the Lord. I've known the Lord since 1959, so that, you know, that's over 50 years now. But he deals with us. In fact, the more we know, the Bible says, the stricter his discipline in regards to us, according to Luke 12. The servant that knew his master's will and didn't do it will receive many stripes, where the servant that didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will receive few. And Jesus gives a principle, to whom much is given, much is required. So there's no respect of persons with God, any one of us. So on top of this, God, a sovereign judge, who judges us without favoritism, also judges us according to our actual personal works in our lives as believers. A judgment that is inescapable and against which we have no defense, as our own works are undeniable and they reveal our hearts. Notice the last part of verse 17. If you call on the Father who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work.
See, when we get up to heaven, God's going to say, okay, here's the record of your works.
It's interesting when Jesus is evaluating all of the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He always says, I know your works. And because of your works, this is the evaluation I make. So God doesn't have to worry about trying to look at our thoughts. All he has to do is look at our lives, the actions that we've done, that we've known that we have done. Those actions themselves, or the words that we speak, and the actions that we have done themselves will be utilized by him for us. So that's very interesting. The judgment of the Lord, or the evaluation of the Lord, is inescapable. I put a verse down there that is very, very applicable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This occurs in heaven after the rapture of the church. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. In other words, this is the day in which God is judging it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what quality it is. The word sword is quality. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Obviously, there's eternal security there. So it's possible for a Christian to end up in the presence of God and to have all of his works of his Christian life burned up, yet he'll be saved, so is by fire. But of course, what we need to do is we recognize our accountability before the Lord, so this motivates us to get right with the Lord if we're out of fellowship with him, and to line up our lives with him so that our works will last before him. So due to our utter dependency upon and complete vulnerability to Almighty God, our Father, we believers in Christ need to live our lives as aliens. That's the word paroikias, which means a foreigner or an alien. Aliens to this world around us that lacks true reverence for God. That's why he says in verse 17, pass the time of your alienship here in fear. And this is a fear. This is the word fear that is used in the sense of reverence. It's a fear that a child would have of a loving father. I think an excellent illustration is Dave Slade in our church. He's a great big fellow. And all of his children, you can say they fear their father. And by that, they don't mean that they're terrified of him, because he has a lot of fun with the children. And they have a lot of fun with him. But I've noticed when Dave says, all right, it's time to go, they drop everything just like that and they go, because they've learned that when Dad speaks and he gives a command, you obey. So there's a fear of accountability to the father, and yet there's an intense love for their father as well. That's the relationship that God wants us to have with him. So we should be separate from the world. See, the world doesn't have that type of reverence for God at all. They think he's just like the grandfather, the loving grandfather up there. And, you know, anytime you need him, you can go for him and he'll help you out. But for the rest of the time, you don't necessarily have to pay attention to what he wants you to do or expects of you. That's basically the world's view. Well, that's not the view that we have of God. God is a loving father, but he's a very demanding one as well. And he loves us. Now, in addition, consideration of the great work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, in our behalf for our salvation should motivate us even more to live in great reverence for God the Father. And this comes out in verses 18 through 21.
We believers in Christ know that we were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold from the empty way of life handed down to us from our human forefathers. The statement, of course, has tremendous meaning for Peter's Hebrew readers who had come from Judaism that was versed deeply in the Old Testament, but which had become bogged down in dead legalism. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by the tradition of your fathers. We can look back at the religious backgrounds that we had, and some of us have come from really dead situations or legalism of different kinds. We weren't redeemed that way. We were redeemed with, and here he is, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God the Father sent his Son to die on our behalf. And I have a son. I have a son and two daughters. I can't imagine sending my son to die a death on a cross for someone else. But if I were to have done that, would I be interested in the effects of what would happen to that person for whom my son died? You better believe it. I'd be extremely interested. And if I was expecting that person to live a godly life as a result, would I be on his case? Oh, you better believe it. If it cost the life of my son, I'd be all over it. Well, God the Father, who already is our judge, before whom we have no capacity to escape, he sent his own son to shed his own blood on the cross for us. Boy, is he interested in what we're doing with our lives. You know, it goes beyond the level of accountability. There's a tremendous personal interest here, and the Father is not going to let that go. There's too much cost that's already been invested in us. No, we believers know that we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Father's Lamb, sacrificed for us without sinful blemish or defect. In fact, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world by the Father and was revealed in the last times for our sake. Notice verse 20, who truly was foreordained before the foundation, or that's before the beginning of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. This wasn't a decision that God made at the last moment. He'd been planning this before he ever created the world. He saw us, he saw the needs, and he decided to make this a tremendous expenditure of his own son. This is before he ever created the world, in our behalf. Now, through him, we know that we believed in God the Father who raised him from the dead and glorified him, with the result that our faith and our hope of eternal life are firmly rooted in God. Verse 21, who by him we believe in God. That's by Christ we believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. See, what goes around comes around. God sent his son, he died on our behalf and so forth. And he did this to bring us back to God so that our faith in Christ also is a faith in God. Because Jesus is God and he's from the Father's Son. So this is more than just answering to God who's our Father. More than just answering to God who's our judge. We're answering to God who sent his Son in our behalf in order to bring us full circle back to him. So the point is very inescapably overpowering. The huge price paid by the Son of Almighty God himself, the God before whom we believers stand completely vulnerable as our sole source of life, salvation, and hope, the God before whom we are completely vulnerable by way of his judgment of the very works of our lives. He moves us to live our Christian lives in deep reverence for God the Father. So we believers need to live in deep reverence for Almighty God the Father in vast contrast to the world's view, for everything about our present and future existence and welfare is tied up in him. We call on God our Father for aid, showing our great need for him. He's our judge who evaluates us without favoritism, according to our own actual undeniable deeds, and he sent his Son to satiate his wrath against our sin on the cross by way of his Son's priceless shed blood. And he proved the effectiveness of his Son's atonement by raising and glorifying him as planned before all creation, so that our hope of eternal life is entirely and eternally tied up in Almighty God himself. So may we then live in deep reverence for God versus the world's lack of reverence for him. I just can't tell you the impact that this had going through this again. This passage is a very familiar passage, but I've never spoken just on the need of revering God himself. But I found several areas in my own life where I needed to be more careful in regards to respecting the Lord in my life. And this passage will have a great impact on it. You know, I see this story about Rob Bell and saying that, you know, God isn't going to send anyone to hell anymore, kind of a thing, and how there's this battle going on even in evangelical circles as to whether hell is real or not. And I sit there and I say, you know what? We can't go there. There is a hell. There is a heaven. And God will send people to hell who reject his Son. And he will send us to heaven because we believed in our Son, not because of any goodness within us, but because of his grace. But that's a God to revere. Hebrews talks about our God as a consuming fire. And of course, he's referring to the God in the Old Testament who actually burned some people up because they were mocking and they were belittling various things that God held up to be holy. So God wants us to be very, very careful to revere him and to love him and to be serious about respecting him. And if we have that mentality, God can use that in a wonderful way to keep us lined up with him so that our lives don't go off the beaten track. I was mentioning this morning in the sermon how there were four calls that came to me from various people, or my wife and me, from various people, about family units. And I'm not going to go any further than that as to what the family units are, but we're talking about huge stresses where a couple of cases the police could have been called but didn't, weren't. Another case the police were called and so forth. But these were situations that have developed, and I know for sure that there was a noticeable lack of reverence for God, otherwise people wouldn't have gone in these directions. But that's what happens. When there's a departure from the reverence for God, people make decisions and they get into terrible trouble. Just, and you talk about self-destructive, it's unbelievable. So this is for our benefit. The reverence for God causes us to depart from evil, and it causes us actually to be blessed in the long run. So may we revere God. And I'm not talking about being terrified of God. God doesn't want us to be terrified of him. The Slate children are not terrified of their father. But there should be a respect so that we obey him and love him and serve him.